We've been looking at a brief series on a people being defined by the gospel, and this morning we are going to look at a very difficult subject, and that's the subject of suffering. But as the last song we just sang spoke to, Jesus is our overcomer, and so the gospel is something that's going to help us, not just help us, but it's going to actually redeem our suffering. And that's what we're going to look at. We've looked at the gospel message, that is what we believe. We've looked at gospel community, that is who we are as believers in Christ, forming one body. We've looked at the gospel mission, that is what we've been called to do and called to live for. And this morning we're going to look at gospel suffering, how to endure. Suffering is a reality. You do not have to be a believer to suffer. You do not have to be a mature believer to suffer. The bottom line is that everyone suffers. It doesn't matter if you are a Christian. It does not matter this morning if you are here because someone invited you and you might consider yourself interested in the faith, but you don't consider yourself a believer. Maybe you consider yourself an agnostic. Maybe you're just a hardened skeptic. It's really irrelevant where you're at in terms of your faith journey, or even if you think you're on a faith journey. The bottom line is that if you are a human being and you are currently still breathing, you are or will suffer. That's just the reality. And I think everybody knows that. You're not hearing any earth-shattering news. They're like, wow, that was so profound. I just can't believe he said that. This is just life. We suffer, and the gospel is going to show us how that we can endure, and not just endure through it, but allow God to use that. So turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read the text that we're going to cover, and then we will pray and we will just jump right into it. Paul says in Galatians, it's kind of a combination of Galatians and Colossians, and I'm not even in either of those books. I don't know where that came from. Romans. Let's try Romans. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Heavenly Father, we come to you in a state of humble dependence, Lord, because we recognize that apart from your Holy Spirit, we can't understand, let alone apply your word. And we also know that your word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So, Holy Spirit, we ask you to be our teacher this morning. Illuminate the text. Help me to preach it in your power and not my own strength. I pray, Father, that the word of God would be sharper than a double-edged sword and cut to the heart, Lord, exposing our false hopes, exposing the things that we lean on which don't actually support. And, Father, replace those. Replace those things which give false hope or no hope at all with the true hope that comes from knowing Christ as Savior, knowing Christ as Lord. And so, Father, I just ask that you'd bring glory to yourself by revealing the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his great love for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Why of suffering? Just a disclaimer, this message is not a philosophical treatise on why God allows suffering, how a good God could allow people to suffer, why there's evil in the world. It's not that. It's not that. Now, we have addressed that subject before, especially in the early chapters of Genesis. So if you're new and you're like, wow, I really want to know what that's about, you can go back and get on the web and look at our foundation series in Genesis chapters 1 through 3 especially. But this will be more along the practical lines of how do you deal with the reality of suffering? Okay, but you do kind of have to address the why. Not in a superficial way, but at least understand how you view something determines how you process it. Does that make sense? What you believe about something will determine how you act, what you think, what you feel. So it's important to know why of suffering. There's three generally, and there's subcategories to all of these. I recognize this. There's three general ways to process this question, the why of suffering. There's the irreligious, and I would think a guy like Richard Dawkins would stand out as someone who would exemplify this background. Richard Dawkins is an atheist. He's a biologist, and he refers to it in his book, Out of Eden. He says it this way. This is a paraphrase. It's not an exact quote, but he says, essentially, there is no purpose, there is no design, there's no intent, so we see exactly what we would expect in the universe. Some people suffer, some people are lucky. In the end, there's no purpose, there's no design, it's just the dance of the DNA. In other words, when you look at all of the atrocities that's out there because of human sin, Dawkins would say there is really no good or evil. It's just DNA acting itself out. And you look at all of the natural disasters or things, the tragedy, starvation, and people, that all the suffering that basically happens in the world, Dawkins would say there's really no point, there's no design, and there's no reason. It just is. Now, we've addressed the implications of that earlier in the Genesis series. I could spend hours and hours and a whole series on the implications of that worldview. I'm going to resist that temptation right now because that's not going to help you. It's just going to basically tell you why that's not going to help you. And that's somewhat redundant. So that's one way to view it. There is no point, there is no design, and there's no reason. But here's one thing I will say. Here's something ironic about that. Those in this category, when they are in pain, they will ask God why. Have you ever noticed that? The very people that champion this worldview are the first to shake their fists at the heavens and demand an answer from the God that they don't believe exists as to why this God that does not exist allows all this suffering. Does anybody see the irony in that situation? For those of you that hadn't thought that through, wait until the next tragedy and just watch the news. And you'll hear all the pundits from this vantage point espousing that very thing. For another time, we can cover that. Second view, though, the religious. Now, before you think that, okay, now he's going to get to the right one. No, there's three. The religious, these people believe that personal suffering or corporate suffering is due to personal sin or corporate sin. Job's three buddies would be an excellent example of these three individuals. I just finished reading the book of Job last week. And Job, in the first two chapters, God allows Satan to torment him, allows Satan to take from him his family, his possessions, even his health. And Job is sitting in the dump, scraping the sores on his body with a piece of pottery, and he's just mourning, and he's asking why. Because Job is righteous. And his three buddies, they sit with him for about a week, and then one by one, they begin to question Job, and they begin to pick. And here's what they're picking. Job, buddy, you're our friend. We've known you for years, but you've got to come clean. Because the reality of the matter is, no one suffers unless they are unrighteous. In other words, the automatic assumption is, Job, you've got to confess your sin because the reason that you're suffering is because of sin. And that's a typical religious view, not just in ancient Judaism, or actually Job predates Abraham, So he's not even technically a child of Abraham. But also, in Islam, it's the same way. In Hinduism, what is karma? Karma is you get what you deserve. And that's why in countries like India, where they have a very set caste system, it's frowned upon to help the suffering and help the poor because you're undoing the karma. The reason they're suffering and the reason they're hurting is precisely because they were unrighteous in a previous life, and so they have to work this off. It's a perfectly satanic system, although very religious. And even some of you who love Jesus, you fall into this category as well. I remember arriving at the emergency room for a woman and a husband who had lost their child, and I went into the emergency room and this woman was awaiting the report from the doctors that she knew was coming, that your child didn't make it, and the first question out of her mouth was, "Is this because of my sin?" It was an accident, but this woman connected the dots. Surely this level of suffering must be due to my personal sin. Do you see how subtle that is? And some of you, when you suffer, you ask that very question. What did I do to deserve this? What does that question imply? That suffering is the result of personal sin, and I must have done something to deserve this. That's not the gospel. The gospel looks at it this way. Suffering is, yes, a result of sin, the fall, but it is being redeemed by God. Suffering in a biblical worldview that takes into account what Christ has done looks at suffering this way. It's for one of three reasons. It could be a result of your personal sin. It could be. If you choose to rebel against God, you will reap what you sow. And you'll get into stupid relationships, you'll make ignorant decisions, foolish decisions, and you will bear the consequences of those decisions, and some of those consequences will be painful. They will be painful. So, yeah, sometimes that is true, but that's not always true. There are other times that our suffering is the result of someone else's sin. You yourself might be totally innocent and above reproach. However, someone else is not totally innocent, and you become a victim of their selfishness. There are many people, even in this church right now, who grew up in homes where someone sexually abused you. And as a child, you did nothing to deserve that. Yet years later, you still bear the scars and the pain of someone else's wicked choices. That's not your issue. You didn't cause that. You didn't bring that on yourself. But nonetheless, you suffered for someone else's personal sin, and you've been even defiled by their sin. This is something that you can't hide your head under a rock and pretend doesn't exist. There is real sin in the world, and sometimes people's sin directly affects us. And there's thousands, millions of other ways that this is true, where someone else's sin directly affects me. Not too long ago, a couple in Tiffin, two couples out on a date, driving along, a drunk driver came out, T-boned them, two people are dead. I don't believe they've even found the guy yet. It was a hit and run. He fled the scene. Obviously, that man's choices literally caused death and untold suffering to those families. They didn't deserve that. They didn't ask for that. It wasn't a result of their poor choices. It was someone else's sin or negligence. And the last category, sometimes suffering is just a result of the fall, broken creation. In Romans, Paul says that as we eagerly await our adoption as sons, he says the whole universe is groaning, waiting that day of redemption. What Paul is saying is because of the fall, the whole world, the whole universe, creation itself is subject to frustration. People get sick. Some of you here right now have loved ones who've been diagnosed with a terminal illness. They did the biopsy and the test came back and it's not benign. It's malignant. And your heart sinks and you're scared about the future. And it wasn't because they smoked six packs of cigarettes a day since they were 12. It just happened. So are you going to fall in line with Richard Dawkins? It's just the dance of the DNA? You're going to try to blame that on maybe you? Maybe you sinned and therefore you are being punished and you're given cancer? It's not that simple. This isn't algebra. This isn't 2x. 2 times x equals 6, and you just do the little multiplication. Oh, x is 3. That's why this happened. It's not that simple. All of creation is subject to frustration because of the fall. But here's the question. That explains somewhat why we suffer, but it doesn't describe how God redeems that suffering. So how does the gospel redeem suffering? That's what we're going to look at. That's what we're going to spend the majority of our time on this morning. So turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. First of all, the gospel itself. We've looked at this, looking at various texts already in the last four messages, but just a quick overview in Romans 5 verses 1 and 2, Paul is summarizing everything that he said in Romans 1 through 4 in these two verses. He says, therefore, referring to Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 4, a treatise on the gospel, since we've been justified by faith. Remember what we talked about a couple weeks ago? What is to be justified? Since we've been declared not guilty because of what Christ has done, he's taken my sin. And since we've been declared righteous because Christ has imputed to me and given to me his righteousness, God now looks at me, Brooks Simpson, born a sinner and by sinner a choice, and he says, that person, Brooks, because he has trusted Christ, he's been redeemed, and I see someone who is not guilty, but also righteous in my son. That's what it means to be justified by faith. Because of that, Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into his grace in which we now stand. That's where we currently are. We're standing firm, not unsure about who we are in Christ, but confident about who we are in Christ. And we are standing in this grace. Grace is unmerited favor. You didn't work yourself into this position. It's not because you were so awesome that God says, oh, I have to have that awesome, righteous person on my team. It's a gift. It's free. It's unmerited favor. And we have access to the faith into this grace in which we stand. And look at this last clause here. And we rejoice. What do we rejoice in? The hope of the glory of God. Here's what God is doing. By having redeemed us and making us righteous in Christ and declaring us not guilty, we now possess the Holy Spirit that indwells us. We now walk with Christ. We are now being transformed, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. You and I are now being transformed into the likeness and image of Christ. We behold him dimly now, and we reflect him dimly now. But someday we will behold him face to face without the barrier of indwelling sin, and we will see him as he is, and we will be like him as he is, and we will behold his glory as it is, and we will reflect that glory as we are glorified. And that is the hope of the glory of God because of the gospel. Because of the gospel. But this next verse blows me away. Are you ready for this? So what do we rejoice in? What's it say? We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What else do we rejoice in? We also rejoice in our sufferings. What? How am I supposed to rejoice in the malignant diagnosis of a loved one? How are you supposed to rejoice, spouses who are sitting here alone, because your spouse has left you? These are the practical implications of a bold statement like that. But look at the statement. Not only that. What is not only that? Not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In one translation, it is much more than that. Much more than the hope of the glory of God. We also rejoice in our sufferings. Now, what is that not saying? What that is not saying is, we are not rejoicing in spite of our suffering. That's the Stoic. You know what a Stoic is? A Stoic understands that there's suffering, but they just grit their teeth and they endure it. I'm not going to let this suffering rule who I am. And they just grin and bear it and they push through it. So they're going to rejoice in spite of sufferings. That's not what that says. Nor does this say we are going to rejoice for the fact of our sufferings. That's a masochist. That person rejoices for the sake of suffering. That's not what Paul is saying. Some people, this is kind of a subcategory of this, they feel they deserve the suffering that they receive, and so they inflict more suffering upon themselves, almost as a form of penance, and they feel better about themselves if they suffer. That's not what Paul is talking about here. You don't look for suffering. It will come to you. You don't have to look. You don't have to inflict it upon yourself. And you don't. It's not that you enjoy the physical pain. It's not that you enjoy the loneliness. It's not that you enjoy the emotional pain of having been wounded or betrayed by a friend or a loved one. It's not enjoying the pain. Okay, that's just abnormal. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying we rejoice in our sufferings. In the midst of our sufferings, we can still rejoice. We can still rejoice in the midst of our sufferings. Why? Why? Let's keep reading. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, there's a chain here. There's a progression. There's a logical flow, and we're going to look at that. We rejoice in our sufferings. How? How can you rejoice in your sufferings? Look at the progression. Knowing that suffering produces endurance. Suffering produces endurance. How many of you have ever trained for anything physically? Okay, and you were in high school sports or collegiate athletics, or maybe you work out or something like that. The phrase, no pain, no gain. In other words, you put yourself in a situation where you are going to physically suffer in some way, and what happens is, physiologically, your body is taxed. If you're a weightlifter or you're a runner, here's what literally happens at a cellular level. You break your muscles down. You actually push them to the point of damage. And so your muscles are damaged in a sense. So when you lift weights or you go on a long, long run, your muscles are torn down. However, when you rest and you have proper nutrition, the time between the two workouts, your body physiologically repairs itself and you are stretched in the sense that you come back stronger. That's why weightlifters, when they start lifting, there's that lactic acid, there's that soreness when you lift or when you run. You're like, oh, I can barely walk. But then 2-3 weeks later, you can go further, you can lift more. No pain, no gain. Suffering produces endurance. Now, this is not just at a physical level. This is at a spiritual and emotional level as well. Okay, so suffering produces endurance. James puts it this way. James chapter 1. James writes these words, if I can actually get the page open to James chapter 1. This is totally obnoxious. Now they're sticking together. Okay. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Same word as endurance. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Same idea. Suffering produces steadfastness. It produces endurance. But that's not all. Endurance for the sake of endurance is meaningless. So you can endure a lot of pain. What good is that? What's the point in enduring a lot of pain? Unless it leads to something, what does it lead to? Endurance produces character. Endurance produces character. That word that's translated character, it means something that's been tested, something that's been tried and proved to be genuine. So you test the character of something. Does it hold up? Can you put weight on it? Will it bear the weight of real trials? And that's what testing does. When we're young in the faith, you're familiar with the parable of the four soils? The soil was sown on four different, or the seed was sown on four different types of soil. The the seed that was thrown on the path was beaten down and the birds snatched it away, representing the enemy. And then the seed was sown on rocky soil, which was very shallow. And it, Jesus says that that sprung up quickly, but when the sun came out, because there was no depth in the soil, it withered away. That's what testing does. It shows the depth of the kind of the soil. And for some people, there is no depth. It's a superficial profession of faith, and it's not even genuinely real. But after it's been tested, there's confidence that, okay, my faith is real. I've gone through some trials, I've experienced some testing, and my hope is still in Christ. My hope is still in Christ. Peter says it this way in chapter 1. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold by refined through the fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Some of you haven't passed that test. Some of you, the first sign of pain as you follow Jesus, you became embittered towards God and you said, if that's what following Jesus is about, I don't want any part of it. That's someone who doesn't pass the test. That's someone who shows that the only reason you trusted Christ to begin with was to trust him because he was a means to an end for you, not the end in and of itself. You just wanted to use him to get your lollipop, which might have been heaven, but you didn't want Jesus. And then when suffering came about and you ran and you turned tail and you got bitter towards God because how dare he allow you to suffer like every other human born on this planet, including Jesus Christ, you said, I'm done. And therefore, that fire burned away what remnant of faith you had, because that faith was not in the person and finished work of Jesus, but that faith was in the person of Jesus as someone who would get you what you wanted. That's not Christianity. Talked about that a little bit last week. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Character produces hope. Here's what this is about. That testing over and over, that stretching that gives us more endurance, which then deepens our character. That character, as it's deepened and as it's stretched and as it's proven, it leads to greater and greater hope. Greater and greater hope. Let's talk about how that works. Let's talk about how that works. When you and I undergo trials, and we experience real pain, and it doesn't really matter what the source of that pain is. It could be due to our own sin, it could be due to the sin of someone else, or it could be just the general result of the fall. Regardless of the source of that pain, that suffering, will expose what we really put our hope in. You familiar with the old song, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms? Okay, leaning on the everlasting... We as Christians like to say that we're leaning on the everlasting arms of Jesus. But here's what trials do. They burn away everything that we lean on, and if we fall to the ground, and we might find out that, you know what, I wasn't actually leaning on Jesus. In other words, there are many, many things that we lean on that we derive our hope and our significance in. And we think that that what we derive our hope and our significance in, we think that that is actually Christ. But oftentimes, shockingly enough, we find out it isn't. Here's how you know if your hope is not in Christ, even though that you profess to be a believer. And by the way, I'm not saying you're not a believer. I'm just saying that you may lean a little bit more heavily on this as opposed to Jesus. Here's how you know. When whatever you're leaning on is kicked out from under you because of a trial, do you become embittered towards God? When Job lost his possessions, when Job lost all of his children, and when Job lost his health, do you know what the first thing that he did was? He dropped to the ground, covered his face in ashes, and he worshiped. That's generally not the response of someone who's leaning on something else other than Christ. If you're leaning on your spouse to give you significance, what happens when that spouse leaves you? How do you view God? I'll tell you how you'll view God. You will question God's goodness. How, God, how could you allow this to happen to me? Now, what does that imply? That somehow you, and Job asked the same question, God, why? I'm righteous. I didn't do anything to deserve this. So he demanded an audience with God. But you'll ask that question. You'll ask, and you'll become embittered towards God. If God should allow your health to fail, if your security is in how you feel or how healthy you are, you're going to be miserable eventually because you're going to get old and die. Okay, that's just the reality, and you should know that. But even in your youth, if you should lose your health, if your hope is in your health and you lose that, it will throw you into a tailspin and you will lose hope. You will lose hope. And what will that reveal? Where your hope is actually placed. Or here's one, to kick the moms in the teeth, this typically is a mom thing. What if your kids rebel? What if your kid isn't, my child is, you can't get the famous, my child is an honor roll student. You can't get that bumper sticker because your kid's a degenerate. You get the bumper sticker that says, my kid is a screw up and an example for all not to be, okay? You don't want to put that bumper sticker on there. And you question yourself, you question your husband, and you begin to blame, and you become bitter, and you become angry, and then when other moms talk about how well their kids are doing, you just want to just choke them. You shut your mouth. You would never say that because you're a good Christian woman, mind you, but nonetheless, you think that. You follow me? Am I striking a chord here? This is where the rubber meets the road. This is how people think. What's your hope in? Is your identity in who your children become? This is a real common thing. Guys, your work, your occupation. Do you worry about how people view you? If you're falsely accused, does that throw you into a tailspin? Can you take criticism, or does that rock your world? Because you just can't stand for people to look at you as not having it all together. That's a pride issue. You have the fear of men. We all do this to one degree or another. I'm not talking to people who are not Christians, although that works for them too. I'm talking about people who struggle with real issues. And what this suffering does is it reveals where our hope really is. And then we can assess, oh man, Lord, my hope, I can tell that this trial is revealing where my hope is placed. And you know what, God? It's not in you. And you can be transparent about it. And you can confess it because character produces hope in that character, when trials come, it burns away everything and we realize where our hope truly is. Where our hope truly is and where it shouldn't be as well. So character produces hope. And then hope does not put us to shame. Hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. I want to read this verse quickly from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Just follow along here. Just follow along. This is powerful, powerful stuff. Second Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we're afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it is for your comfort, with which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Catch this one. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experience in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Have you ever suffered so much that you wished you'd die? That's not a rhetorical question. I'm serious. Have you ever suffered to the point where you beg the Lord to just not allow you to wake up the next day? That's the level of suffering that Paul was experiencing. They despaired. They suffered to the point where they despaired of life itself. Indeed, he says, we felt that we'd received the sentence of death. But that, catch this, was to make us rely not on ourselves, but God who raises the dead. Do you hear what he just said? God allowed him and his missionary partners to suffer so much that they despaired even of life itself, so that they would learn to stop leaning on everything other than Christ. And they rejoiced because Paul learned through that suffering that although he is weak, in his weakness, he is strongest because he's leaning only on the grace of God and the sufficiency of Christ his Savior. What is it that you're most afraid to lose? What is it that you're most afraid that God is going to burn away so that you can't lean on? What is it? What worries you most? That's where your hope is. That's where your hope is. I'm not going to lie to you. There are times sometimes, you know how your mind gets too busy and it thinks too far in the future? Sometimes I have thoughts like this. What happens when I can't communicate anymore? What does that reveal to you that my hope is in those moments? My identity as a communicator, not the sufficiency of Christ or the gospel. I don't have to have vocal cords to be a child of God. I do have to have vocal cords to communicate the gospel in a context that I'm doing it now. But that's not the gospel. My hope is not to be found in my identity as a preacher. But nonetheless, I sometimes think about that. I wonder what's going to happen when I can't remember things. See, I'm thinking too far in advance. Although I will park at the mall and not remember where I parked. I've been doing that since I was in my 20s. So. But this is a common thing. This is not just Paul's issue. It's not just my issue. It's our issue. And God allows suffering to burn away all of our false hopes. That they're not bad things, by the way. I'm not saying that desiring to preach the gospel is bad. Whatever Paul was leaning on wasn't necessarily sinful. But if he's relying on that for his hope, it gets in the way. And he can't rejoice in his sufferings because sufferings threaten those things. Hope does not put us to shame. Hope does not put us to shame because character that produces hope solidifies what our one true hope is. I know I've shared this story, but because we got a lot of turnaround at Grace and a lot of new people, it'll be new for many of you. My wife was... She got sick about 1998 and went to the doctor, I don't know, hundreds of times over the years. She had joint pain, knees, wrists, knuckles. Then it was headaches. Then it was stomach issues. Then it was dizziness. Then it was neurological. And each time she'd go to the doctors could never tell her what's wrong. And they basically said, you know, must be depressed. Here's some antidepressants. So forth and so on. But it got progressively worse over the years. So from 98 to 2004, there was no diagnosis. And she got so bad to the point where she literally despaired of life itself. She would tell me, she said, I don't want to live like this. I can't live like this. I cannot endure this pain. Sleeping for 2 hours at a time for weeks on end. And as a husband, I there was nothing I could do. So the suffering was familial in that all of us suffered, but she's the one who bore the brunt of it, all of it physically. And then finally, She was diagnosed with Lyme disease in 2004, and the doctor told her, "Stacy, you're going to get better." And I'll never forget, I will never forget what my wife told me when she heard that diagnosis. On the one hand, she wept because she was overjoyed that there was now hope in physical recovery, but she also told me that she was afraid. I said, "Well, what are you afraid of?" And she said, "I'm afraid that if I get better, I will lose the intimacy that I have with Christ that I have developed through the years of suffering." When you suffer, all of your props are kicked out from underneath you. And then you learn to cling to the one true hope, and then all of a sudden you realize that that's the only hope you need, and you're afraid that if I get all those props back, I might lean on them again. And I would rather suffer. I would rather suffer than not lean on the everlasting arms of Jesus and lean on all the other cultural idols that I've learned to lean on. That's why we can rejoice in our suffering. That's why we can rejoice in our suffering. That doesn't diminish the pain you're experiencing. Some of you, and here's the thing that we do. We like to compare apples to oranges, don't we? I'm going to guess that in saying what I just said about my wife, there are some of you whose spouses have jilted you that are almost tempted to become embittered towards me because, well, Brooks, that's just different. You weren't betrayed. You weren't hurt by someone else. No, but I know someone who was. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, suffering solidifies our hope, not only because it burns away all the other false hope, but our very suffering that we experience points to the sufferings of Christ, which he experienced. Why? On behalf of our sin, for our redemption, for our glory. Our suffering points us to the cross where suffering in general was redeemed. It does not matter whether or not you were wounded by someone else or you wounded them or you're just a recipient of a general sense of the fall. Suffering is redeemable because Christ is a redeemer. And here's what happens. When we suffer, we're tempted to ask the question, does God really still love me? Does he really care? And the cross unequivocally says, yes, he loves you. Well, how do I know God loves me? Because he's allowing me to feel this pain. Look to the cross. Thank you, Jesus. God demonstrates his love in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's all the proof you need. He's not only reconciled you to God, he has promised that he will redeem your suffering. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, that I don't consider my sufferings worth being compared to the glory that will be revealed in us and through us and to us. Because he knows, he says, I know that God works all things for the good of those who love God and have been called according to his purpose. I know this. That we might be conformed to the likeness and image of his Son as all of the props that we lean against are burned away and we rely only on Jesus alone. Every blow that we receive, every sickness that we endure, every indignity that we suffer, all of those things draw us closer to the one Savior who suffered all and more than we will ever suffer on our behalf. They draw us closer to him and draw us deeper in our love for him because we understand his love for us. This is how the gospel works, and this is how Christ redeems suffering. William Wilberforce, I watched a show recently, Merchant of Souls, Nefarious. It's a documentary on the sex trafficking and the slave trade, sexual slavery across the globe. It's an absolutely powerful documentary. At the end of this documentary, they quote William Wilberforce, who is an abolitionist and an advocate for the anti-slavery movement. And single-handedly, almost, through the help of the Lord, ended the transatlantic slave trade in England. And here's what he said. If to be freely alive to the sufferings of my fellow creatures is to be a fanatic, then I am one of the most incurable fanatics ever permitted to be at large. In other words, what he is saying is that he felt the suffering of his fellow humanity that were in bondage to slavery. And he calls himself an incurable fanatic. William Wilberforce did not suffer the indignity of slavery. Jesus Christ didn't just feel our pain, he swallowed it. He identified with the captives. He became a captive. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. That's love, people. Not just observing the suffering and feeling it, but entering the suffering and swallowing it. That's what the cross did. Christ swallowed that suffering that you're experiencing. He swallowed your sin. He swallowed the sin against you, and he swallowed the sin which caused creation to be malevolent and destructive and hurts you. He swallowed it all, and all of this he redeems. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. The author says, set your eyes, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Set your eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith. We're going to celebrate communion now. And as they prepare the elements, couple questions. Do you understand why Christ suffered for you? He suffered for you and for me so that we might be reconciled to him, so that we might become children of God, not born of natural descent or a husband's will, as it says in John chapter 1, verse 12, but born by the Spirit. Christ wants to have you as his adopted daughter, as his adopted son. Guys, you can come forward and begin to distribute the elements. Secondly, will you trust Jesus in the midst of your personal pain? What you're going to do right now is you're going to take the elements. You're going to take the bread and you're going to take the juice. And there's going to be a time of reflection. And I just want you to do this. As you take this bread and you take this juice, I want you to just meditate. What are you suffering right now? What indignity are you suffering? What betrayal are you suffering? What physical pain are you suffering? What is it that you've suffered? And as you hold this, I want you to think about Jesus. I want you to fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Who for the joy set before him, his body was broken. Who for the joy set before him, his blood was shed. Why? For the joy set before him. And what is the joy set before him? The fact that you could partake of his body and his blood. That you could be brought into union with him. That your suffering could produce endurance. That endurance could produce character. And that character could produce hope. And that hope will never let you down because this is an everlasting covenant. So, as you just listen to the music, meditate on that. We'll come back. We'll take the communion. And then we'll dismiss. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he lifted it up and he says, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he took the cup in the same manner. He lifted this up. And he says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sin. And also, as you drink this, remember me. And the truth of the matter is that when we suffer as individuals, regardless of the cause, our own stupidity, our own sin, someone else's sin, or just the troubles of life in general, we're often tempted to think, God, how could you possibly allow this, and do you love me? So when we do this in remembrance of him, we look down at this and are like, that's how. That's how. He redeems suffering because he suffered himself. He will not waste 1 ounce of pain, your pain, but especially his, because all of these things, as Paul said, doesn't consider worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. So let's give thanks and eat. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son, for giving us his life and his blood. And we take this bread and we take this juice and we give thanks for the suffering he experienced to redeem our suffering. In Jesus' name, amen.